To turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Before we read this text together, let's again turn to the Lord in prayer to ask His help. Father, with our whole heart we seek You. Let us not wander from Your commandments. We have stored up Your word in our hearts that we might not sin against You. Blessed are You, O Lord. Teach us Your statutes. Through Christ, the eternal Word, we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, this is a farewell sermon. And as I truly desire you to fare well, to see your soul prosper in glorifying and enjoying God, I want to leave you with a message to encourage you to that glorious chief end. Of course, several texts came to mind as I thought about this day. But in God's providence, we arrived at the opening of this, the ethical section of Romans in our series. In the ensuing chapters, Paul applies all of that rich theology that he has expounded for the last 11 chapters to our everyday life. Colin Cruz, in the Pillar New Testament commentary on Romans, outlined these final chapters very well, and so I only slightly modify his outline here for the remainder of Romans. Romans 12, 3 through 13, using your gifts to serve others. And then 12, 14 through 21, relating to one another and to outsiders, that is, those outside of the church. Then Romans 13, 1 through 7, relating to the civil government. And then 13, 8 through 14, fulfilling the law by love. And then 14, 1 through 15, 13, respecting Christian liberty and scrupulous consciences. And then finally, chapter 15 and verse 14 through to the end of the letter, the church's mission abroad and the mission at home. Now, the theological bridge between this ethical section and the preceding doctrinal discourse is found here in our text in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Based on everything that we've studied from Romans 1, verse 1, all the way through Romans 11, verse 36, based on that, you can live a life of worship built by God. As we unpack these two verses, we'll see how what we call theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God, who He is, what He has done, how that provides the whole edifice for the Christian life. We'll consider that the mercies of God are the foundation of the life of worship. The holiness of God is the structure of the life of worship, and that the Spirit of God is the builder of the life of worship. So first, as God is our rock, the mercies of God are the foundation of the life of worship. Paul opens this exhortatory section on this basis. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. Now, the plural here, mercies, instead of the singular, mercy, points to the plentitude of God's mercy to its various displays. God is rich with mercy. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you've studied Romans up to this point, as we have through this series, then you're no stranger to what Paul calls here the mercies of God. In Romans chapters 1 through 3, we heard of the mercy of revelation. God making himself known, first through general revelation of creation and providence and of the human conscience, so that we are all without excuse. No one can say, well, God, I just didn't know. No, we do know because God has made himself known. But then there's the further revelation of how God saves us through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grace of revelation, mercy of revelation. And then in Romans 3 through 5, we heard of the mercy of justification, that God counts us as righteous in his sight, not because of our righteous deeds, but through the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away our sins, and the obedience of Jesus that is reckoned to us as righteousness. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of justification. And then from the freedom of justification by faith, we moved into Romans 6 and 7, where we heard of the mercy of sanctification. Being delivered from the dominion of sin, we can yield ourselves to God to be instruments of righteousness in his hands, putting sin to death. And then the doctrine of sanctification leads seamlessly into the mercy of new creation that we heard of in Romans 8, the resurrection of our bodies and the regeneration of the whole cosmos. This is then applied in Romans 9 through 11, which we most recently studied, to the fact of national Israel's apostasy, as we heard of the mercy of that mystery of history. As we saw last week, God authored redemptive history to maximize the display of his glorious riches and wisdom and grace. This manifold mercy, says Paul, is the basis of his appeal for a life of worship. Because it is, the mercy of God is the basis of a life of worship. Why should we live for God's glory? Because of his mercy. How can we live for God's glory? Only on the foundation of his mercies. And so we praise God for his mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 exclaims, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. God is the Father of mercies, begetting mercy after mercy for the life of his children, a life of worship. And so, children, you guys listening, in Jesus' parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder, what did the foolish builder build his house on? Sand. And when the rains came down and the floods came up, what happened to the house built on sand? It fell down. It went splat. But what did the wise builder build his house on? On a rock. And when the floods came, what happened to his house? It stayed. The house stood firm, right? So if we're talking about building our lives, not a house, should we build on the moralistic teachings of modern society or on the rock-solid teaching of Jesus about the mercies of God? On the rock-solid mercies of Jesus. Rock-solid mercy, the teaching of Jesus about the mercies of God. I know it's a mouthful, right? We want to build on Christ, on the mercies of God. Well, children, I want you to be warned that many people will try to get you to build your life on a shaky foundation. So, for example, people will tell you that the good life is built on believing in yourself. They'll say that you should have high self-esteem, which means you shouldn't believe anything bad about yourself, but only have positive thoughts about yourself. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? And I naturally like to think highly of myself, but is that God's way? Does God want us thinking so highly of ourselves? Does God want us to ignore our sin? Does God want us to pretend that we have not hurt people by our selfishness and our lack of love? No, God loves us, and because He loves us, He shows us the truth about our sin. He wants us to be sorry for our sin against Him, first of all, and He wants us to be sorry for how we hurt other people. He calls us to repent or to turn from our sin with a holy hatred of our sin. God even tells us through His servant James that sometimes we should stop laughing and we should do some crying because of our sin. Now, people sometimes mean well when they say believe in yourself. I mean, most people mean well when they say that. Sometimes what they're trying to do is encourage you not to be discouraged in trying hard things or difficult things. Not to say, well, I don't think I could do that. But how about this? Rather than trying to overcome your fear by saying that you believe in yourself, that you just say what the Apostle Paul said when he faced hard things. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Well, people will tell you to build your life on the foundation of believing in yourself. Others will tell you to build your life on pleasures. If it feels good, do it. That is the philosophy of life called hedonism. But children, this is not a safe foundation. The prophet Jeremiah warned, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Ephesians 4:22, Paul warns about deceitful desires. Our hearts, our desires lie to us about what we need. If you build your life on your pleasures, your heart may trick you. God, as we know, God is the true pleasure of the human heart. He made us in His image. But deceitful desires will make it seem like God is standing in the way of what I really need, of what I want. This is how people get addicted to things that hurt them, that hurt the people around them. The sure foundation to build your life upon is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Not believing in yourself, not following your heart, but putting your life completely in God's hands, trusting Him to be merciful to you even though you have been disobedient. To be merciful to you even though you are weak. To be merciful to you, even though you have failed. The mercies of God are the foundation of the life of worship. Second, the holiness of God is the structure of the life of worship. Now, children, we talked about this a while back, but I want to see if you remember. What is an architect? Somebody who does what to houses? Builds? He's not the builder. That's close, though. But what the builder needs the architect. He draws them. Okay, he draws them. And believe me, he doesn't draw them the way I draw houses. Okay? First of all, every house looks the same in the way I draw houses. And then they're not very good. But an architect draws detailed plans, right, for a building. Now, does anybody remember what those plans are called? What do we call the plans that an architect draws? Blueprints. That's right. There you go. I heard it from a couple of it was in stereo. Now, I may have a lot of ideas about what I want a house to look like, how many rooms it will have, and the color of the floors and the walls and the pitch of the roof and all those kind of things. But the blueprints will measure everything down to the precise fraction of inches. It's not a sketch. It tells the builder exactly how long, how wide, how tall everything is to be. The architect shows the builder the exact structure of every part of the building. Is it to look like a tower or a castle or a barn? Well, the architect is going to draw it. God is the architect of our lives. He shows us exactly how our lives are to be structured, and the structure of a life of worship is the holiness of God Himself. Verse 1 says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, everything you do is done in your body. So to present your body is to present your whole being, every part of you, every moment of your existence to God. Give yourself to God with abandon, is what Paul's saying. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, God required sacrificial animals to be without spot or blemish. The Israelites were to offer to God the best of their flocks and herds, not the sickly and dying. And so here, God's prescription for our lives is holiness. Now, massive tomes have been written on the meaning of holiness and what it is to live a holy life. So I'm not going to spend that much time on it this morning. But some of those studies focus on the etymology of the word, which means separate. And the emphasis on holiness then is on what we are to be separate from. Now, that's an important part of what holiness entails. And Paul is kind enough to give us several lists of vices that exemplify unholy living. For example, in Galatians 5, he says that the works of the flesh are evident. And notice that Paul says these are obvious. Okay? I know we like to pretend that it's sometimes really hard to know what is the right thing to do. I don't know. I'm so confused. The world's a confusing. Paul says, no, it's obvious. It's an evident thing. What are the works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. It's not an exhaustive list, he says. In Ephesians 5 and verse 3, he lists a few things that he says must not even be named among the saints, that is, among those who are holy to God. Again, sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, he says to put to death what is earthly in you. What is earthly in you? Well, sexual immorality. I mean, come on, wait a minute. Paul, this is the third list and every one begins with sexual immorality. Why do you keep picking on sexual immorality, Paul? Why do you keep riding that hobby horse, Paul? That's what we hear nowadays, right? You know, why do you keep naming these same sins over and over again? Well, God keeps naming these same sins over and over again. So I'm guessing that we have a problem with certain sins that we need to be told over and over again that they're sins and they're deadly, right? So, here again, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, it's not just Paul. Jesus also provides lists of things to be separate from. He warns, for example, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. And then Jesus says, these are what defile a person. Now, you might have noticed that these lists reverberate from the Ten Commandments, applying God's law here, not just to our outward behaviors, but also to the orientation of our hearts, to our attitudes, our thoughts, and our words. So, a holy life will be separate from sin. But holiness also means to be separated for or separated to something. A holy life is consecrated to God, yielded to His purpose. Remember Romans 6. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves for righteousness. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And for some specifics of holy living, we can turn back to Galatians 5. And because after listing those vices of the fruit of the flesh, Paul gives examples of the fruit of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. And you know them: love, right? Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things, Paul says, are in conformity to God's law. This life separated from sin, consecrated to God, is acceptable. That's the word Paul uses here for the holy life. It's acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, how can our lives be pleasing to God? As we saw earlier in Romans 7, we continue to sin, even as Christians. Even our good works that are empowered by the Holy Spirit are mixed with the corruption of our sin. So how can our imperfect works be acceptable or pleasing to God? How could such a life be pleasing to God? Well, one answer is that good works in God's children come from the Holy Spirit. They are the offspring, if you will, of our union with Christ. His life is at work in our lives. And so our obedience, our holiness, is really the product of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, so that God is simply pleased in His own work. Just as God was pleased with His work of creation and said, "It is very good," so He is pleased with His work of new creation in us. Another answer is that in our union with Christ, His perfect obedience is attributed to us, so that our whole person is accepted with God, not on the basis of our performance, but for Christ's perfect performance, His complete obedience. And so God looks upon our imperfect obedience as His children through the perfect obedience of His only begotten Son. Another answer is simply that God is gracious to accept our imperfect obedience offered to God by faith, because we are His adopted children. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 16 and section 6 says, "Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Now, this consecration of the whole man to God, Paul says here, is our reasonable worship. Now, the ESV translates it as spiritual worship, and that's fine. But the word logikos is not spiritual as opposed to material, per se, but it's rational as opposed to irrational. It's thoughtful as opposed to thoughtless, or it's carefully considered as opposed to carelessly done. The Stoic philosopher Epictetus contrasts the proper behavior of irrational birds with the proper behavior of rational man. And he says, "If indeed I were a nightingale, I should be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, then as a swan. But as it is, I'm a rational being, therefore I must be singing hymns of praise to God. And I exhort you to join me in this same song." That's Epictetus, a philosopher, but we're not only thinking beings, as a philosopher might say, but we're Christians. And Paul says, as Christians, you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Christ, who is the eternal Logos, or Word, is in us, imparting to us a wisdom not taught by men, but taught by the Spirit of God, and teaching us a wisdom that is from God, so that we can structure the whole of our life in accord with God's holiness. That is reasonable worship. So the whole life is holy to God. We are to practice holiness in all of our relationships. We're to consecrate our families to God. We are to consecrate our vocations to God. We're to consecrate our recreations to God. I didn't say this in the first service, but let me just say, if your vocation is causing you to stumble in your walk with God, then you need to either change your vocation or change seriously something you're doing in the pursuit of your vocation. Because that is to be consecrated to God. And listen, beloved, if your recreations are causing you to stumble in your relationship with God, then you need to quit those recreations, because those are also to be consecrated to God. All of life is to be offered to God as an act of worship. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 sums it up well. "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy because I am holy." So the mercies of God are the foundation for the life of worship. The holiness of God is the structure for the life of worship. And third, the Spirit of God is the builder of the life of worship. Now, verse 2 has two imperatives. So we know that the Spirit of God is not working without us, but He's working with us in this building, right? Two imperatives, one's in the negative and one's in the positive. Negatively, do not be conformed to this age. We might paraphrase that as, don't get with the times. Don't get with the times. The age Paul has in mind, of course, is the age of Adam's sin. History as the ongoing rebellion in league with the serpent, trying to break the chains of the Lord and of His Messiah and cast away their cords from us. This age is defined by godless ambitions of personal autonomy and self-glorification. The spirit of the age, of this age, is a powerful demonic force that presses us into the mold of Adam when he ate that forbidden fruit. That act of defiance defines the present age. And it seeks to define you. So Paul says, do not be conformed to this age. That's negatively. Now positively, he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Conformity is wrought by a forceful pressure on the soul from without, trying to press you into its mold. But this transformation is different. It is that metamorphosis of the soul that begins with the removal of the heart of stone and the implantation of the heart of flesh upon which God's law is written. It is the renewal of our fallen creatureliness into the image of Christ. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses for renewal, he uses only a few times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, we are being renewed day by day in the inner man. In Colossians 3:10, he says, we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Now, this renewal is that new creation work of the Holy Spirit as He is making us new in Christ. In Titus, Paul makes this explicit. Titus 3, verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This renewal of the Holy Spirit begins with our regeneration or our new birth. But as you can see from the references in 2 Corinthians and Colossians, it is a work that continues throughout the whole course of life, day by day. So we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. The mind here being the faculty for thinking and reasoning and making judgments. Apart from Christ, the human mind is darkened. Thinking is corrupted because it is turned inward on ourselves. When our thoughts are about God in our fallen humanity, those thoughts are poisoned by sin with hatred, or they're inebriated by lies. Recall what Paul said in Romans 8:7. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot submit to God, to His law. Now, this doesn't mean that the unregenerate man just sits around plotting murders and fantasizing about adultery, although sadly some do. But the fallen man may be thinking about philanthropy. He may be thinking about religion. But even on these matters, his mind is hostile to God's law, is hostile to God. He may be planning to feed the hungry and shelter the homeless, but he does not do it for the glory of God. He does not do it by faith in God. He does not do it with joy in the Holy Spirit. The unregenerate man sets his mind on the things of the earth and not on the things above. So his reasoning will go along fine until he encounters a question of obedience, submission to God. And then all of a sudden, reason goes out the window. The judgments of some of the most brilliant minds are profoundly depraved, deeply troubling judgments, unfathomably abysmal, because they are inwardly raging against God. Now, as believers who are regenerated, our minds are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Our minds are being renewed by the Spirit of God. Now, we're being instructed by Paul here to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, because while sanctification is a work of the Spirit of God, we also have a responsibility to pursue holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 13, which is on sanctification, refers to Galatians 5 and to the war that persists in the Christian between the flesh and the Spirit of God, between indwelling sin and the principle of holiness that the Spirit implants in our hearts. In the last paragraph of that chapter in Westminster, it says, "In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So the Spirit supplies us the strength and the means for the renewal of our minds. Obviously, we need our minds renewed by the truth. God's Word is truth. Jesus prayed for us. He prayed to the Father. He said, "Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth." So the Spirit renews our minds by the Scriptures, enlightening our minds to understand what God has revealed, removing our hostility to the law of God so that we have cognitive peace resting in God's truth. With the renewal of our minds, we grow more in and more in that love for God's law that is expressed by the psalmist. For example, in Psalm 119, verses 97 and following, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law! It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." With this renewal of the mind by God's Word comes sound judgment. We're able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect, namely the moral will of God. Let's face it, life is complex, and we're often perplexed by the choices before us. Now, folks, some of the things that our society is perplexed about right now are not complex. So, for example, what is a male and what is a female is not really a complex issue. We've made it one in our society, okay? But that shows the darkening of the human mind in its rebellion against God when something so simple that the child says, "Why doesn't the emperor have any clothes on?" Right? But we've made it complex. But there are things in life that are complex. Things that cause us to be perplexed and we say, "I don't know what I'm supposed to do in this situation. How can I honor God and glorify God in this situation. And for that, God, by His Word and Spirit, renews our minds in His knowledge so that we can discern and do the will of God. The mercies of God are the foundation of a life of worship. The holiness of God is the structure of the life of worship, and the Spirit of God is the builder of the life of worship. And so rely on the Spirit by the ordinary means of grace. So what do we mean by the ordinary means of grace? Well, attend every sermon and every Bible study that Cross Creek offers. And I don't say attend every Bible study out there, but attend every Bible study that Cross Creek offers. Continue in your daily Bible reading and meditation for the renewal of your mind by the Word of God. Meditate on your baptism. Talk to your children about their baptism. Being instructed by the Scriptures about the meaning of baptism. Right? This is a means of grace God has given to renew our minds. Receive the Lord's Supper. Carefully discerning the body of Christ. Isn't this what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? To receive it with discerning of the body. Pray without ceasing. That's an ordinary means of grace. Pray. Pray for that wisdom. Love one another in Christian fellowship. That's a means of grace that God has given to us. It is a glorious goal, a glorious end for which we are created. A life of worship. And God Himself is the edifice for it, His mercies, the foundation. His holiness, the structure, His own Spirit, the power to build. And so, let us live it by His grace and for His glory. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Lord, may You deal bountifully with Your servants that we may live and keep Your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. We're sojourners on the earth. Hide not Your commandments from us. Our soul is consumed with longing for Your rules at all times. You alone, O Lord, satisfy that longing through Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.